Last Sunday, we looked at John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, and then the three temptations of Jesus. From this point on in the book of Matthew, the focus is on Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and a very short part, his final words to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we learn that King Herod arrested John the Baptist, and because of that, Jesus left Nazareth and went to an area called Galilee. And just to remind you to notice, as you're reading through Matthew, all the places that he refers to prophecies from the Old Testament, Matthew uses Jesus' relocation to remind us that God prophesied this particular move in Isaiah chapter 9, actually verses 1 and 2. Then in Matthew 4:17, Matthew says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The very same words Matthew uses for John the Baptist's message. And this, to me, is important information, because in our day and age, we tend to separate repentance from salvation or the gospel message, but Jesus didn't do that. Repentance was just as much a part of his message as it was John the Baptist's message. And then in verses 18 through 22, it speaks of Jesus beginning his selection of the disciples, and it only talks about four. And the four happened to be two sets of brothers, all fishermen, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. But to me, this too is important, that Matthew would include this early on in his book. So I'm going to put it this way. Imagine starting a global business focused on influencing people to join a specific group and to follow a specific and somewhat unique teaching, and to live a way of life that's not just different, but in many ways contrary to the way most people live. Then imagine selecting working class people to be part of your inner circle, tasked with making your business successful. Now, who would do that? That's what Jesus did. Why? Well, God told him, that's for sure. He did pray before selecting his disciples. We learn from other gospels. But I want to present to you the truth that God sees not as man sees, the scripture says, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. And the point I want to make with this is that we are wise. It is important that we follow Jesus' example of paying closer attention to who a person is on the inside than what happens, what appears to be, what looks like they are on the outside. Finally, in verses 23 to 25, we learn that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then Matthew includes a few demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, things that would take quite a feat to heal. Finally, on a side note, in verse 24, Matthew mentions Syria. And if you read that and thought Syria of present day, you'd be wrong. Syria in that instance, in that context, was the name of a province that included the area of Galilee. And so there's more than one Syria, and that's the Syria mentioned there in verse 24. All right, with that in mind, I'd like us to begin looking at the Beatitudes. So let's pray together, and we will do that. Father, thank you that you have made it possible this information to be written down, and beyond that, to be put into print, put into books, put into our hands, and that we have the ability to read and comprehend. And thank you that this is the living word, not just any word. And I do ask that by the power of your Spirit and through the working of your might within us, that you would speak to us today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 3 through 12, we have the Beatitudes and a little extra. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. I know the New American Standard has gentle there. The old one, the previous one, had meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first thing to notice about these 8 Beatitudes is that those who are blessed because of who and what they are on the inside. That is, because of their character, their beliefs, their values, their thoughts, their desires. However, it's what we know what's on the inside based on what is manifested on the outside through their words and deeds. For example, the first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because the word poor is qualified by the words in spirit, it makes sense to view the phrase from an inward spiritual perspective. However, I do want to be clear and fair about this. There are some Christians who view the first 2 Beatitudes from an outward physical perspective, poor and mourning. And they support this by pointing to Luke's verses on this, chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. For example, in Luke 6, 20 through 21, Luke writes, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So in Luke's gospel, the words poor, hunger, and weep are not qualified, which for some Christians is a reason to view them from an outward physical perspective. And it's true that God cares for those whose poverty is not of their own making, such as widows, orphans, and immigrants, or sojourners, or foreigners, as the Old Testament speaks of them. And again, according to God's word, we are to care about those folks as well. Those who are impoverished, not by their own doing, but by someone else's doing. However, only Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and also, again, James 2, 5, seem to say that God rewards outward earthly poverty with membership in the kingdom of heaven. And let me just read James 2, 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, James writes, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? All right, so In those two places, it does seem to say that God rewards, in this case, poverty with eternal kingdom life. However, it's my opinion that all eight Beatitudes ought to be viewed from an inward spiritual perspective. Because that's my opinion and I'm the one teaching, that's how I will be presenting them to you. The second thing I want you to notice about the eight Beatitudes is that placing these Beatitudes with their inward spiritual focus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion, lays the foundation for understanding the distinction between the teachings of the Jewish religious leaders, which emphasized an outward show of godliness, and that's good. However, their outward show of godliness was contaminated by hypocrisy, and that's bad. So Matthew lays this foundation for a distinction between that kind of teaching, on the one hand, and the teachings of Christ, which emphasized an inward transformation that would remove hypocrisy by changing who we are. So there's those two kinds of teachings, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ himself makes the point that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to have eternal life, enter the kingdom of heaven. The third thing that I want you to see is that the Greek word for blessed has also been translated happy. And though happy is a legitimate translation, and a lot of people like that, and that's fine, it's a legitimate translation, the beatitude kind of happiness is intrinsically different from the kind that comes from, say, eating dessert, or getting a new toy, or getting your way. For those kinds of happiness come from the outside, and as a result of getting something you want. The beatitude kind of happiness is intrinsically different because it's an inward-based happiness, not an outside-in, but an inward that works its way out. It's an inward-based happiness that grows out of the kind of beliefs and values that are first and foremost focused on loving God and then those around us. And because this happiness grows out of love and giving, its byproducts include a sense of well-being, true contentment, and an inward peace that the outward in kind of happiness cannot give. And one of the things that is hard for unbelievers and even newer believers to grasp is that God's way gives us the genuine product and the world's way doesn't. And I know that because I have taken the world's way because I wanted the feelings. I wanted the fun. I wanted the pleasure. But it's not the genuine product. And I have found that God and God's way actually brings us the genuine product that satisfies, truly satisfies. But you have to maybe get a few paces down the narrow path to begin to see the truth of that. My point is that when you have made worthy progress in becoming, from the inside out, what these Beatitudes describe, you will begin to know a deeply contented and joy-filled happiness that makes whatever happiness you can gain from anything this world has to offer seem worthless by comparison. Things that used to attract me don't. And what I thought was so boring and, man, just for other people, turns out to be real life, worthy life. The fourth thing I want you to see about these Beatitudes is that they require us to pursue and nurture godly character qualities, which in turn produce godly living and the rewards that come directly from God. Yeah. We have to nurture the godly qualities, but God rewards that. So you see both sides. And I want to point out that these rewards are not only for our future in eternity, after this life, they are for us today. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly, not just in eternity, but now in this world. It's ours to enjoy. The last thing I want you to see about the Beatitudes is that if they present some sort of progression, and it's possible they do, I'm not going to make a big thing about that, then humility, if they do present some sort of progression, then humility, that is being poor in spirit, begins our journey toward a mature, inside-out righteousness that genuinely exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And again, from the Gospels, we understand that Jesus saw the scribes and Pharisees not as humble people, but as proud people. When they gave put money in the offering box, they would blow a trumpet. When they prayed, they would pray on the street corner so people would see them praying. When they fasted, they would put ashes on their face and wear old clothing so people knew they were fasting. It was not to touch God or please God or make a good relationship with God. It was to gain the approval and the acceptance and satisfy their pride. This all starts with humility. And that's a good place to start. All right, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this context, to be poor in spirit is to have a humble mindset that transforms your view of God, your view of yourself, your view of yourself in relation to God, and your view of yourself in relation to others. That is, at least, transforms it closer to what it ought to be. Will we ever see ourselves as we really are? Possibly when we see Christ face to face and we enter the eternal kingdom after this life. But in this life, some of us may get closer than others to see ourselves, seeing ourselves as we really are. But, you know, let's at least try to get as close as we can and be satisfied with that. Poor in spirit is a way of thinking about and seeing yourself more like the way God and others see you. I've urged you over the years, you know, to ask those nearest and dearest, is there anything about yourself that they would like you to change, stop doing, start doing? How do they see you? If you want to find out how you're really perceived, ask the people you live with. They can tell you. The reality is we are prone to think of ourselves as better than we are, as more important and more sufficient than we are, as better at taking care of ourselves than God is, and as deserving better than we are getting. Yet in spite of this being the most common mindset in the world, it is indeed the opposite of being poor in spirit. It's the opposite of having a humble mindset. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your true spiritual and moral condition. To the extent that you are able to sincerely agree that you deserve eternal damnation. And when I say sincerely agree, I don't mean you are agreeing because God said it is the penalty for sin, or that's your theology, or that's the doctrine that you've been taught. What I mean is that you honestly and sincerely agree that you deserve eternal damnation because you see and feel the weight of your sinfulness. And you see and feel the damage your sin has done and can still do to the people around you. And that includes the people you love. And you see how attracted you are to certain sins and selfish ways. You realize the power of sin in you. And you know how easy it is for you to sin. and how hard it is to consistently do what is right. So when I say honestly and sincerely agree that you deserve eternal damnation, it's because you don't just know these things because you read them. It's because you feel them, you see them about yourself, and you know they're true. You feel the weight of your sinfulness. You see the damage your sin has done. It bothers you. Therefore, those who are poor in spirit have a humble mindset. You won't look at yourself more honestly without humility. Those who are poor in spirit see themselves more nearly as they are, and because of that, they agree that they deserve eternal separation from God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a, well, kind of wretched. You know, I've had bad days. Can we say a wretch like me? And do we really feel and think the truth of those words when we sing that song? Those with a humble mindset recognize that they are incapable of solving their sin problem. That is, their problem with the power and practice of sin and their problem with the penalty of sin. For example, if you are humbly honest about your personal struggles with sin, and it's possible that not all of us are, but if you are humbly honest about your personal struggles with sin, then you know the power of sin to enslave you. And you know that your practice of sins is a practice that is so consistent, it's as if you're addicted to those sins. You know that. Therefore, it is this humble realization that shows you you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior who will set you free and empower you to remain free. But you also need a Savior from the penalty of sin. Because you only have two options. You either pay the penalty yourself, or someone pays it for you, and that someone is only Jesus Christ. So again, the point is, the poor in spirit accept the reality that they cannot drive sin's presence out of their heart and mind without outside help. And they cannot avoid eternal damnation without outside intervention. And they accept that the kind of help and intervention needed only comes from God through Jesus Christ. So to summarize, to be poor in spirit, to have a truly humble mindset in relation to God and godliness, is first to see yourself as desperately needy. Second, to admit you lack both the ability and the means to meet your need. And third, that your only hope is in trusting God and submitting to His will and word. And that's why, in my opinion, Jesus says the poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So continuing with our inward spiritual perspective and building on what it means to be poor in spirit, the second beatitude speaks of those who feel a deep sense of sorrow over their sins. Remember the song, More Sorrow Over Sin? In the early church, the church fathers wrote about this very idea. And I suppose, this is a supposition, but I suppose they realized that it was an uncommon place to be for believers to actually mourn, weep, cry over their sin. And one of the things they urged those they taught, those who read their literature, was to pray for tears. Pray that you would actually get to that place where you would be emotionally moved to to sadness and sorrow because of sin. The point is that those who mourn, mourn because they realize that in sinning, they have disappointed God and pushed Him away. I say it this way to myself. I've mistreated the one who has treated me so well. How could I do that? How could I mistreat this God who has been so good to me? Those who mourn, mourn because they realize they've disappointed God and pushed Him away. And secondly, they have acted selfishly. And in so doing, have, for selfish reasons alone, mistreated those they've sinned against. I use the word unnecessarily for myself. I've unnecessarily hurt Barbie. I've unnecessarily hurt the boys. I've unnecessarily hurt other people in this world because I've chosen to sin. They didn't deserve to be hurt, but I've done that. However, it's my experience that you will not sincerely care and therefore honestly consider the effects of your selfish and sinful behavior on God and others if your happiness and sense of well-being are more important to you than their happiness and well-being. And you won't begin to realize that unless you take some time to really ponder, what is really important to me? Why do I respond this way? Why do I do these things? What matters most to me? And that brings us back to being poor in spirit, doesn't it? See, the reality is, it is humility coupled with love that compels us to sincerely care and honestly consider the effects of our behavior on God and on those around us. On the other side of humility and love is pride and selfishness. And pride and selfishness get in the way of any genuine concern you might have for God's happiness and for the good of others. Why? Because pride encourages and justifies the kind of thinking, the kind of attitudes, the kind of motives that make you and your happiness and your sense of well-being more important than pleasing God and doing what is loving and good for others. You are the primary focus in those moments or in those ongoing behaviors, not the people around you, not God. You see, pride makes your interests more important than the interests of others. And selfishness carries that out. Pride makes your happiness more important than the happiness of those affected by your selfish and sinful choices and behavior. Therefore, you need the kind of humility that makes you poor in spirit. That's where we began. You need the kind of humility that makes you poor in spirit in order to mourn over your sin, to have a broken and contrite heart in response to having sinned, and to sincerely feel grief and sorrow because of what your sin has done to God and to others. And if your experience is like mine, those others too often include those I claim to love. Now, you may be thinking that being poor in spirit and mourning over your sin would put you into a discouraged and emotionally miserable condition. And it might. After all, we've been taught that feeling good about yourself is important to a healthy mindset. And who doesn't like feeling good about themselves? let's also add in then that these Beatitudes are about being blessed or about being happy, aren't they? So why the discouraged or down mindset? Well, these Beatitudes are about being happy, about being blessed. But in this case, it is a happiness that comes from being comforted by God as a result of feeling bad about what you've done. That's kind of a unique direction of events, isn't it? And so, we are wise not to ignore or shortchange the mourning. Because it is the mourning, it is the sadness over your sin that brings you into the joy, into the inward peace, into the happiness that results from being comforted by God for dealing with your sin in an appropriate way, for caring that you've sinned, for caring about the effect on others, for caring about the effect on Him of your sin. You see, it is the comfort of God that brings about the blessed life, the blessedness, the joy, the inward peace and happiness. Now, it's true that mourning over your sin can be an emotional downer. I will admit that. However, the ensuing comfort that comes from God and the joy that comes from a restored relationship with God and the sense of well-being that comes from knowing that God is pleased because you are dealing with your sin and because you are seeking to love those around you as you ought, all of that brings a sense of joy and peace that washes away, that actually removes the sorrow and sadness. Just for the night, joy comes in the morning. Will we endure the night? You see. God's word puts it this way in James chapter 4, 8 through 10. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Take the time to do that. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And what happens? He will exalt you. He will raise you up. Your mourning will be turned to joy. It's a different kind of path. I agree. It's not a path that we are inclined to want to take. It's not something the world would sell us, but it is real. It does work. It's authentic. And so, though your sadness and sorrow and grief over your sin and selfish ways are very real and you feel that, they are the God-made path that leads to a comfort and inward peace and a valid sense of well-being that replaces your mourning with genuine joy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is true happiness. Or as these Beatitudes say, blessedness. If you will work towards being sincerely and wholeheartedly poor in spirit, you will discover one day, may not come immediately, but you will discover one day that you are also brokenhearted over how you have or still may mistreat God and those around you. It may take a while to get there, but it will show up. And let me end by saying, there is no substitute for humility towards God, towards others, and in response to your selfishness and sin. Because humility not only puts you in good stead with God — God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble — humility not only puts you in good stead with God, it puts you on the path to genuine, lasting deeply satisfying happiness. Again, it's a different way, but it works. And when you're on that path, you will experience what it means to be blessed.